Our passage this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 16, if you care to turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verses 1 through 13. We're looking today at God keeps bringing his kingdom, and this ties in with our overall theme, the God of hope. Because we would be hopeless indeed if God's kingdom were in such a shambles as it is in Israel in our text, and as it often seems to be in our world. So God keeps bringing his kingdom is part of God's work as the God of hope. This is not your traditional Easter sermon. You don't usually get 1 Samuel 16 on Easter Sunday. But it does tie in. But I don't think it'll hurt us to get something a little bit different this morning. Let's look at the text, 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13. And again, we'll use the personal name Yahweh where that occurs in our text. Then Yahweh said to Samuel, "How long will you go on mourning for Saul? But I have rejected him from reigning as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I want to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have seen a king for myself among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? Should Saul hear, he shall kill me." And Yahweh said, "Take a heifer with you, and you shall say, 'I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh.' And you shall call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will make known to you what you're to do, and you shall anoint for me whom I tell you." So Samuel did what Yahweh had spoken, and he came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town came trembling to meet him, and one said, "Is your coming peaceful?" And he said, "Peaceful. To sacrifice to Yahweh I have come. Consecrate yourselves, and you shall come with me into the sacrifice." So he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he summoned them to the sacrifice. Now came about, when they came, that he saw Eliab, and he said, "Surely his anointed stands before Yahweh." And Yahweh said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on how tall he is, for I have rejected him. For it's not what man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks to the heart." Then Jesse summoned Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Yahweh has not chosen this one either." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Yahweh has not chosen this one either." So Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "Yahweh has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Is this the full tally of the lads?" And he said, "There still remains the youngest, but see, he's shepherding sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we'll not gather round until he comes here." So he sent and brought him, and he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and good looking. And Yahweh said, "Rise, anoint him, for this is he." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day onward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. There's a story from our American Civil War, as they call it, of a fella who was a veteran of the Southern Army in General Longstreet's corps. And he was struggling along to keep up in a marching column one day. He was barefoot and tattered. And yet still, after a four-year-long rough road of fighting in that war, had a little bit of humor left in him. He said, "My shoes are gone. My clothes are almost gone. I'm weary. I'm sick. I'm hungry. My family has been killed or scattered and may now be wandering helpless and unprotected." He shook his head. He said, "I would die. Yes, I would die willingly," he said, "because I love my country." But then he added, "If this war is ever over," he said something like this, "I'll never love another country again. I love my country, but I'm never going to love another country." Because things get into such disastrous shape, you see. Well, that's something like the situation we have in our text here. We've run into a major disappointment in the history of Israel, a major disaster, and you wonder, after you get through reading 1 Samuel 15, and you may not have read it before you came to church, but that's all right, but after you get done reading 1 Samuel 15, you wonder if there's any way back. Things look so, so bleak. We're at about 1050 BC in the nation of Israel, and it's a dark, bleak day. It's hopeless unless we keep our eyes fixed on God, because it looked like the kingdom of God in this world had really hit what we call a downer at the end of 1 Samuel 15. It says that Yahweh himself regretted that he had made Saul king and so on. Samuel the prophet was mourning over Saul's demise and over the Lord's public rejection of King Saul. So you have all of that going on and you wonder, where is this going to end up? But the kingdom of God never falters, and this is really the key point of this passage. The kingdom of God never falters precisely because it's the kingdom of God. All right? And God just keeps bringing his kingdom. That's the word for Easter Day. And I want us to look at this. I want us to ask the question for our own day. In the darker days of the kingdom of God, what is God doing? Well, we'll despair in the darker days of the kingdom of God unless we keep our focus on God himself. We want to track his activity in this text. And we'll get back to Easter after a bit. So what do we say? What do we see if we keep our eyes focused on God? What do we see him doing in these dark days of the kingdom of God in our text? Well, first of all, notice that God provides for his kingdom, verse 1. God provides for his kingdom. Here Yahweh says to Samuel, "How long will you go on mourning for Saul? I've rejected him from reigning as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I want to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have seen for myself a king among his sons." Samuel is crushed. You can see that at the end of chapter 15. He's reeling in face of the disaster that has come, as Saul has turned out to be God's reject, you might say. Apparently, Samuel the prophet, though he had tension with Saul, apparently had real affection for King Saul. And now that Saul has had a double kind of rejection, and especially a personal rejection by the Lord and a public one, Samuel is so upset. And he's still mourning over this. And it's as if the Lord comes to him here and says, "Samuel, it's time to get over it. Now I want you to go. I know the next step, Samuel. Sure, this is a disaster. But I haven't been caught unprepared, you know. I want you to take that horn of oil and go to Bethlehem, to Jesse's house. I've seen a king for myself among his sons. I'm providing for my kingdom. I know the next move to make." It's a very encouraging thing, is it not? Now, I know that our sports in our various countries don't match up, you know. I know our baseball isn't your cricket or whatever it is that's closest to it. But let me try to get this point across by doing the the unthinkable and using a baseball story in a Welsh chapel. Back about 1900 in the States, there was a fellow by the name of Pete Browning who was a very, very good baseball batter or hitter. And there was a nasty fellow by the name of John McGraw who was played for Baltimore, another team, and he played third base. Now, there's a rule in American baseball that when you have a runner gets an offensive player, a runner gets around the third base, that's 90 feet from home plate where he can score, that if the next batter up or some subsequent batter hits a fly ball out into the outfield, a long ways off, maybe 300 feet or so, that the runner who's standing on third base has to stay on third base. We call it tagging up. He has to stay with his foot on third base until that player out there catches the fly ball. If he catches the fly ball, that batter that hit that ball is out. But this runner on third base, if he tags and keeps his foot on the base until that fielder catches that ball, at the moment he catches it, he can take off for home plate. And if he gets there before the outfielder throws the ball to the catcher and the catcher tags him out, he's safe. He scores. So this was one of these things. Now, it just so happened that Pete Browning of the Louisville team was at one time on third base. That was where this day John McGraw for Baltimore was playing. Now, John McGraw on third base had a nasty habit in that when a fly ball was hit to the outfield and a runner, offensive runner, was tagging up, John McGraw would hook his hand inside the belt of the runner. So when the ball was caught, he would go to take off and he couldn't get off. And two things would either happen. He would either get away finally after several seconds delay, and he would be thrown out when he tried to score. Or he would get so upset at John McGraw that he would start a brawl, and then he would get thrown out of the game. So either way, you would lose. But Pete Browning, you see, was on third base this day. And the fly ball was hit to the outfield, and it was caught. And Pete Browning took off. Now, John McGraw had done his little trick. He had hooked his hand inside the belt of Pete Browning, but he hadn't noticed that Browning had surreptitiously unbuckled his belt. So that McGraw was left holding his belt and Browning's belt in his hand as Browning waddled home holding up his pants, and he scored. That's sort of like the text here, believe it or not. Browning was prepared, wasn't he? He knew what was coming, and he knew what move to make. Now, that's what you have here. The Lord says, I've provided, I've seen for myself a king among his son. God provides for his kingdom. Now, isn't that good news for us today? Doesn't the state of what we might call the visible kingdom of God in our world depress us sometimes? It's not very encouraging. It looks pretty grim and dismal to us in our day. It was over a decade ago in the States. It was an assembly of church women in some of the major denominations in the States up in Minnesota. I think it was about 1993. Not only did they seem to engage in the worship of the goddess Sophia, the goddess of wisdom. This was at a denominational affair, you see, of major denominations. But one of the female theologians who taught in one of the seminaries in New York made an address, and this was what she said in reference to the atonement of Jesus on the cross. She said, I don't think we need blood dripping and weird stuff. That's in a church coalition meeting for church women in major denominations. That looks pretty bleak when you hear that in the kingdom of God and among the church of God. But it's not just rank unbelief. It's easy to see that and say, oh, that's terrible, and so on. But what about our evangelical churches, our so-called Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches? What about the petty bickering and the long-standing resentments that simmer oftentimes among us? It's easy to look at doctrinal unbelief elsewhere when we have our own problems, isn't it, that we refuse to resolve. Or what about the fact that sometimes we crave entertainment more than we crave worship? What about the times when churches can soup up more enthusiasm for a church bazaar than for listening to the teaching of the Word of God, and so on? And so you put all that together and you say, what is it that keeps the people of God from going to pot? How can the church go on? And we just have our own version, don't we, in the New Testament of verse 1. Jesus comes to us and says in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Translation, I'm not caught unprepared. I know the next step. The Lord provides for his kingdom. Now, secondly, notice that our text says God stoops to our fears. That's good news in dark times. Verses 2 and 3. Now, this is where Samuel raises the objection. He says, as if to say, Lord, I can't go to Bethlehem. You know Saul has his agents out everywhere. You know how suspicious he is. If Saul finds out, he'll kill me. And you notice what the Lord says to him there in the last of verse 2, he says, you can take a heifer with you, and you shall say, I've come to sacrifice to Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh gives Samuel cover, you might say. Now, some people get all upset at this, and they say, isn't that devious? Isn't God allowing Samuel to be devious or deceitful here? No, there's not an ethical problem about it, really. Samuel was not saying anything untrue. He was going to Bethlehem to conduct the sacrificial feast to Yahweh and so on. He was not obligated to tell Saul's agents, should they ask him, his whole agenda. So this was nothing unethical or devious in the wicked kind of sense at all. What I want you to see here, you just got verses 2 and 3. You just have this little scrap of conversation between Samuel and the Lord. What I want you to see is what this reveals about your God. What does it tell you about him? Here is Samuel trembling over the fact that if he goes, Saul's likely to have his head. And what could God have said? Oh, God could have said to Samuel, Samuel, they don't make prophets like they used to. You're never going to make a decent Marine. You're just not tough enough. You're scared of a little bit of death. You know, what you need to do is put in another plug of tobacco and grow some hair on your chest and be a real prophet. Why be afraid of a little bit of death? You know, is that the Lord's approach? No. Do you notice how the Lord understands Samuel's fears? And do you notice how he doesn't mock him or ridicule him or despise him because he's fearful? Psalm 103, 14. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Isn't God kind? See how he stoops to Samuel's fears. Now, that's the God who keeps bringing his kingdom. The God who cares about what makes his people tremble. And isn't that good news to you? Isn't he the same God with us? Do we have to be ancient prophets like Samuel in order to enjoy this God? Doesn't he still enter into our fears and understand what makes us tremble? And what might that be? Well, are you afraid that you will not be, let's say you're a professing Christian, you've made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, you are seeking to cling to him and so on, but you have fear that you will not be saved at the last because you don't have assurance of your salvation. You know, you can have salvation, but not be sure that you have it. You can have Jesus can genuinely save you, but you tremble, you might say, in his hand. You're not sure. Some people have assurance of salvation when the Lord brings them to himself. Some get their assurance sometime later. Some people struggle with it all their lives, and they're always afraid that at the last they won't be saved because they don't have the assurance. Do you think this God understands that fear? Do you think he mocks you because of it? Or are you mostly alone in this world and you wonder when your health breaks and when later age comes on, who's going to take care of you and what's going to happen to you? Do you think this God understands that kind of fear? What about the loss of the favor of friends? Any number of fears. Though you're one of Christ's flock, do you have a terror of dying? Do you think the Lord understands that? I know we have brilliant stories of Christians on their deathbed who make astounding statements of their confidence in their Savior and their Lord. And that's marvelous. But not every Christian has great deathbed scenes. And some of them go trembling in the face of physical death. There's a whole plethora of responses we have. And you can still be a genuine Christian and you can be afraid of dying. Do you think your God understands that fear? Methinks he does. You see, he does not despise you in your fears, but like he does with Samuel, he stoops down and he meets you in them. He's the God who stoops to our fears. Now, thirdly, God not only provides for his kingdom and God stoops to our fears, but notice that God prevents our folly. Verses 5 to 7. God prevents our folly. You notice how these verses show our human inadequacy. Notice how they show Samuel's inadequacy, for instance. Now you notice what happens there in verses 5 and following. Samuel comes to the town. Apparently when Samuel came to town, it meant that there might be trouble brewing. And so the town elders come and they say to him, this doesn't mean trouble, does it? That is, your coming really is peaceful, isn't it? And they heave a huge sigh of relief when he says, yes, it's a peaceful affair. I've come to conduct a sacrifice to Yahweh, and you folks are invited to come to the sacrificial feast. He made a point of consecrating Jesse and his son so that they would come to the sacrificial feast. So that's the setting here. Now, Samuel gets off on the wrong track, though, almost right away. You notice in verse 6, when they came, and especially when Jesse's sons came, Samuel saw Eliab, verse 6, and he said, surely his anointed stands before Yahweh. He says, this guy's got king written all over him. You know how it is sometimes when you're just sure of something. You can't explain it. You can't give a logical argument for it, perhaps. You just feel in the very root of your being that something's right, that somebody fits, that there's the person. For instance, that's the way Samuel, that guy I know is going to make me uncork my horn of oil. That's the fellow. I just feel it in my bones. That's what Samuel is saying. And you notice that Yahweh calls him off. And he says in that classic text in verse 7, don't look on his appearance or on how tall he is, for I have rejected him. For it's not what man sees, for a man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks to the heart. So the Lord stopped Samuel in his tracks. He prevented Samuel's folly. It looked so right. The Lord says, it's not. There was a clip in one of our papers or an advertisement several years back that told about Linda Burnett. This was over in the States somewhere. Linda Burnett was 23 years old. She was seen in her car sitting in a shopping center, in a parking lot at a shopping center, with the windows rolled up and the doors locked, and she was holding her hands behind her head. Now, somebody saw her. Apparently, she had been like that for more than an hour. And finally, a man noticed this and went over to the car, and I don't know if he hollered through the window or what, asked her if she was all right. Well, she said she had been shot in the back of the head, and she was holding her brains in. Well, they called the paramedics or whatever, and they came. They broke into the car, etc. She was really okay. Apparently, what had happened was that when she had her groceries in the car at some point, when she got in, a Pillsbury biscuit canister had exploded from the heat. The dough had flung into the back of her head, and she thought she'd been hit. And when she put her hands back there, it was all gooey, because she assumed there were her brains that she was holding in, and so on. Now, it seems so right, isn't it? I mean, you think Linda Burnett must have been kind of a dolt, but what would have happened to you if you got into your car and you heard a big explosion and got splat in the back of your head? You might think, oh. And the problem was, what seemed to be a shot and so on really didn't require surgery. It just required shampoo. Appearances can be deceiving, can't they? Just like Eliab. So that's what the Lord prevents Samuel from doing. Now, you see how important this is. Why was it? Apparently, something about his outward appearance, right, verse 7, really impressed Samuel. And so Eliab, the oldest, apparently the oldest of Jesse's sons, he just thought he was the man. What would have happened, though? What would have happened if he had anointed Eliab king? Well, you notice you have a theme in 1 and 2 Samuel, and especially 1 Samuel so far. You notice how King Saul was described when he was anointed as king. 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, and then chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. And you remember how Saul was described as handsome, head and shoulders high, from his shoulders upward, taller than all the people, and so on. In other words, Saul cut a really impressive physical presence. And now we're to anoint the next king. And what's Samuel fall into? Look at Eliab. He just looks like a king. So that if Samuel had anointed Eliab, what may well have happened is that we would have had Saul Act 2 in Israel. And we would have had another disaster. But the Lord kept him from doing that. God prevents our folly. What this tells us is that not even godly Samuel can be trusted with God's kingdom. I mean, who else would you want to be entrusted among human people in this time with directing the affairs of God's kingdom but the prophet Samuel? But the prophet of God and servants of God without the wisdom of God cannot be trusted with the kingdom of God. And so God puts roadblocks in their place to keep them from carrying out their foolish designs. That tells you, doesn't it, that you need to have a holy distrust of your own wisdom, doesn't it? And doesn't it tell you that you are perhaps in need of thanksgiving here? Perhaps you can look back on your own life and Christian experience, and you can see how many times you maybe calculate several at least, when you were bent on going a particular direction and the Lord put an obstacle in your path and you weren't able to carry out your design. Have you ever thanked him for that? Because you realize later it would have been disaster if you've done it. In other words, some of you need to get together with the Lord this afternoon sometime and spend a half hour thanking him for keeping you from some of the foolish things you would have done, and the only thing that prevented you was his putting roadblocks in your place and preventing your folly. Have you ever thanked the Lord for what he has kept you from? And some of you don't even know all that he's kept you from. Now, fourthly, notice what we have here. It's not only the God who provides for his kingdom, and God stoops to our fears, and God prevents our folly, but four, God reverses our conventions. Verses 8 to 13, God reverses our conventions. Now, Samuel almost, in verses 8 to 13 here, he almost committed the unforgivable sin. He held up a church supper. He went through all of Jesse's sons, and it must have been very embarrassing because the Lord had told Samuel that among Jesse's sons, he had chosen a king for himself, and Jesse made seven of his sons pass by Samuel, and Samuel said, Yahweh hasn't chosen these. So what do you do? Well, you just have to ask a logical question. And Samuel asks it. He says to Jesse, is this the full tally of the boys, of the lads? And Jesse says, oh, well, they're still the youngest, but see, he's keeping the sheep. We didn't think it was, well, might paraphrase, not in the text, okay? You write it in the margin if you want. But it's as if he says, I don't really think it's important enough to invite him, you know. We have to have somebody keeping the sheep, and he's keeping the sheep, and so on. And just the youngest. And Samuel said, well, you send and you get him, because until he comes, there isn't going to be any church supper. Well, that's a little pressure. And so they get David and they bring him and he comes in. And you notice that he's described as ruddy with beautiful eyes and good looking. So it doesn't mean, you see, that the Lord's against being good looking. That's not like you have to have devastating looks in order for the Lord to use you. But it's that's not the criterion, is it? But this is God's choice, and he tells him then, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Isn't God intriguing in the surprising ways he works? And especially note the principle that God chooses and uses the most unexpected instruments. Who would have thought that the youngest kid would be the one that's keeping the sheep, who wasn't even thought important enough to invite to the sacrificial feast? But that's the one God chose. You see how he reverses our conventions and our human expectations and often stands our boring human standards on their heads. It's amazing, isn't it, the servants God uses. There's a story that Don McClure, who was for a number of years a Presbyterian missionary in the Sudan and Ethiopia, in the 1930s to 1970 or so. But Don McClure was serving at the Akobo, Sudan mission station. And, of course, he was teaching the people, and they were teaching some of the children. And he said there was a little boy there in that Akobo mission area by the name of Orop, O-R-O-P. Orop had problems because he couldn't learn. He loved to come to school, but he couldn't learn. He couldn't even write the letters of his own name in the right order. I mean, they wrote them in the sand because they didn't have the paper and so on. They wrote them in the sand and that sort of thing. But Orop couldn't get the letters of his name in the right order. And he just couldn't, apparently had a severe learning disability. And so Dr. McClure had to ask Orop to give up his place in school because he was taking the place of a child who could learn. And so Orop dropped out of the school. But he still came to the school, and he sat outside the window, and he listened to the Bible stories that were being told. And then Orop would go and gather a group of little boys, and he would repeat the Bible stories. But you see, Orop got the Bible stories all mixed up. So he was confusing the kids. So Dr. McClure had to tell Orop to stop telling Bible stories. I mean, you talk about something devastating for that child. Well, but he said to Oreb, you know something you can do? You can carry God's book for me. That's Dr. McClure's Bible. You can carry God's book to me anytime I go to a village to preach. You can carry the Bible. So every morning at sunup, there would be Oreb waiting for Dr. McClure so he could carry God's book to the village where they were going that day. Now, passage of some time later, there are a group of boys playing in the river, and a crocodile grabbed one of them, and all the boys scattered and got safely to shore except the victim. Oreb was on shore. He jumped in and went to fight the croc. While he was fighting the croc released the boy. But then he grabbed Oreb, and all they had left of Oreb was an arm and a leg to bury. After that, Dr. McClure was visiting Oreb's mother. And she asked Dr. McClure, she said, you know, Oreb told me that he wasn't afraid to die, because when he died, Jesus would come and take his hand and lead him home. She said, is that true? And Dr. McClure assured her it was. She said, then I want you to tell me about Jesus, because I want to go be with Oreb and Jesus. Was a kid who couldn't learn anything, who couldn't even keep Bible stories straight when he heard them, but God used Oreb as his servant to bring salvation to Oreb's mother. You never know the instruments God uses, and therefore there's hope that he may use us in some way, isn't there? That should delight you. Isn't God fascinating? He's both interesting and adorable, and he's adorable because he's so interesting. And have you praised him for that recently? Now, where do we come with all of this? Well, there will often be days in our own time when what we might call the crud level is very high in the kingdom of God. But you must see in those times what God is doing, as we tried to outline. Let me tell you another time when it looked hopeless in the kingdom of God. These two men were talking and discussing together, and someone drew near and traveled with them. And he said to them, what's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? Now they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. The third day, indeed. They were speaking to the resurrected Son of God. God just keeps bringing his kingdom. Give us hope, O Lord, because you are the God of hope, and there is no more impressive memorial to that hope than the celebration of the original Easter day. Thank you that we are never without hope, because we are leaning on the God who raises the dead. And now receive us as we prepare to come to your Son's table as he sustains his people with bread and wine. Amen.